Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
So, this wasn't originally part of my sermon script, but it just struck me as appropriate. I want you to think of, anyone been to Ireland? Green Isle? It's beautiful, right? Absolutely stunning. And imagine maybe you're right in the center of Ireland and there's some green rolling hills where they grow all those great pretties, great potatoes, and you see this storm rolling in, and then you see this lightning flashing down, right? That's the opening image here. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil. Crushed. Why do men then now not wreck his rod? Generations have trod and trod and trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. But for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last light off the black west went, ah, morning at the brown brink eastward springs. Because the Holy Ghost over this bent world broods with warm breast and ah, bright wings. Gerald Manley Hopkins. Wonderful stuff. We're going to be talking about that Holy Ghost. That's the old English version of the Holy Spirit. And you might have noticed that over the past few years, we've often spoken about the work of the Holy Spirit, about being open to his leading. And it seemed good to the pastoral team and to the Holy Spirit to actually unpack this, which we're going to do for the next 3 weeks. That's a good kind of Trinitarian number. So we're going to be talking about who's the Holy Spirit, and I think it's important for a number of reasons. First of all, for many Western Christians, the Spirit has become the forgotten member of the Trinity. And for many of us, we talk about the Father, the Son, and Holy Scripture. Second reason is it's also a real tragedy in the genuine sense of that word. That this good thing, the gift of the Holy Spirit that was meant to make us one, has actually been the focus of such tension and division amongst God's people. And then the third thing would be, if you talk to church historians, they will tell you that the 20th century is the Pentecostal century. And what they mean by that is the massive growth all over the world in those particular churches for whom the Holy Spirit's powerful and transforming presence is not just a theological idea, but instead a real and existential part of everyday life. So for the next 3 weeks, a bit of a conversation about who the Holy Spirit is, and it's allotted to me this morning, just a small territory. I've already talked about the Trinity, so I want to say a few words about that. I mean, what's the Trinity when it's at home? So unpack that a little. And then we're going to have a 5 or 7 minute kind of overview of church history. Yeah, right. You know me. And then the main focus will be kind of a biography of the Spirit based on what we're told in the Scriptures. So the Trinity. What do we do with the Trinity? What do we mean by this? That we have one God, there's one true God, and yet three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, some of you, very careful readers of your Bible, and you've probably noticed that the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible. And there are some people who see that and they begin to wonder, is the Trinity actually a biblical idea? And maybe it's just a later theological invention. Well, the word is a later word, that's for sure. But the truth is that the reality that underlies the Spirit, sorry, the language of the Trinity, comes directly from how God has chosen to reveal himself to his world. Now, you recognize this, some of you? If you do, that means you are a super cool, up-to-date Christian. Right? Because in some circles, this is the kind of the mark of being cool. You recognize Rublev's right icon, and in some ways, it's meant to be a representation of the Trinity. And people can lecture on this for an hour and a half and it's scintillating stuff, but that's not me, so we won't be doing that. But let's just talk about how God revealed himself. Well, of course, the first thing you encounter is the one true creator God. And beside him, there is no other. Now, two things come out of this. There are no other gods. They don't exist. They're vanity and emptiness. There's only one God and that's it. And secondly, Satan, the devil, is not some kind of Star Wars Darth Vader, right? Dark side of God. Same with Ezekiel. No, Satan is a creature. He cannot read your mind and he cannot control creation. Yahweh does that, not Satan. Right? Now let's make sure he stays in his place and doesn't get too big for his boots or sandals, as the case might be. Now, what makes all of this really begin to get traction is this one true creator God actually revealed himself to a people, to Israel, and not because they were better, all right, you need to hear that. In fact, God says to the Jews, you know what, I actually chose you because you had nothing going for you. Right? And don't laugh at them, look around the room. Right? And in this process, he revealed himself to them in a personal way, as Yahweh. Some of you heard of U2, Bono, right? Song Yahweh. Yahweh probably means the one who is, and it's tied up with that language, I am who I am, which means, at least for me, don't guess. This is a God unlike any other you've seen, and it's in that context that we first get the Father-Son language. So when Moses is speaking to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4, 22, right, God says through Moses to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. So Jesus is not actually the first person called Son of God in the Bible. The first time that Father-Son language occurs, it's not God talking amongst himself. It's not the Trinity doing its thing. It's God speaking to human beings. God as Father. Right? That's language that's directed to us. Now, very early on in Genesis, you also meet the Holy Spirit. And as you read through the scriptures, you begin to discover that the Holy Spirit can also be grieved. That's personal language. The Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is not a power and most definitely not an it. So I'm going to be kind of cruising around a bit later listening. Don't ever let me catch you talking about the Holy Spirit as it, even though I sometimes fall into it. He's not an it, he's a person. The Holy Spirit is God. And then by the time you get to the New Testament, of course, you realize this even more, and then you get Jesus. And who's Jesus? How do you know who Jesus is? How do we know that Jesus is God? Because you're in the boat with him, and there's a huge storm, and he stands up and says, shut up, and it does. And they go, oh my goodness. Because there's only one person who can say that to the sea, and it obey him. And who's that? Christians don't believe Jesus is God because he was born of a virgin. No, no, no. We believe Jesus is this Yahweh because he does what only Yahweh can do. So we've got this historical revelation. We know there's only one God, but this one God comes to us as three persons. And then if you watch Jesus, on the one hand, he's like God, he's doing the God stuff, but when he's baptized, God speaks from heaven and says, what? This is my beloved Son. And what's going on there? Jesus is taking up Israel's narrative into himself. That's why there's water. That's why there's desert. That's why there's 40-somethings. That's Israel's story being retold. And God says, this Jesus is my Son. He's actually going to be the true Israel. And Jesus lives out that and calls God Father, just like Israel does, say, for example, in Isaiah 63 and 64. Right, so you've got those two things going on. From my point of view, it's really important to keep those distinct. In the 3rd and 4th century, you get some Hellenistic Christians who don't really quite get Israel's narrative. They're much more concerned about thinking philosophically, and I think they confuse those things, and they don't actually... They're one in Jesus, but you've got to keep them distinct. Right? So what do we have then? We have one true God who reveals himself in history as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, can you see a problem there? I can. How can one be three? Right? So I have two quick comments about this. First of all, please don't try to explain it. Right? Some of you, anyone here doing physics, anything, anyone know about kind of particles, subatomic particles? Anyone heard of the measurement problem? Some of you might have heard of that. No? Okay. It's just really small stuff behaves really strangely, just like nothing you've ever expected. And it's really queer, odd. And I've heard some lectures on this, and the guys who talk about it say, if you ever hear someone say they understand this, it's the surest evidence they have no idea what they're talking about. And I would say that about the Trinity. Why is there a problem with the Trinity in this sense? We find it so hard to explain. Well, all of our analogies about the Spirit all come from the material world. Well, the Spirit is like a three-leaf clover, or you'll get these little pictures, and some people even use triangles as if God is to be known like Pythagoras. Well, really? Where did that idea come from? So, heaven is full of solving Euclidean geometric problems because God's a triangle. No, I don't think so. Right? People use these things because they help a little bit, but from my point of view, they do more damage than they help. Why is that the problem? Because they're all based on created matter, and now God is not created and he's spirit. I know some stuff about matter, so do you. But whoever has taken a class in your final year, high school, and put the spirit in a test tube over a Bunsen burner? Who are the engineers among us who have tested the spirit for tensile strength? Who's tried to put the spirit in the hadron accelerator and see what it breaks down into as it approaches speeds of light? I mean, we're talking about stuff we actually don't know anything about. And the best response to talking about stuff when you have no idea what you're talking about is to do what? Zip the lip. Right? That'd be my advice. It's a bit like asking, why is the number pi what it is? You know pi, the relationship between the radius and the circumference of a circle. Why is it what it is? I mean, it just goes on for infinity. Why is it like that? Well, it just is. Deal with it. Right? That's the Trinity. Right? We didn't invent it, just how it is. Now, like everyone else, second point, Christians have fashions. Yes, we do. And in the last 30 or 40 years, there's been a fashion to talk about the Trinity, and it's been important because we kind of forgot. Now, if you want your theological Twitter or tweet to trend, just pop in the word Trinitarian. Guaranteed to shoot through the roof, right? Kind of this fashionable term. Now, I'm not denigrating that. It's important to remember we're not dealing with a single blob of divine jello who radiates holiness throughout the universe. That's not what we're dealing with. Our one God is three persons. But it's important not to get carried away. We are never told in Scripture to imitate the Trinity. Whom do we imitate? Jesus. We are never told in Scripture to be filled with the Trinity or to be led by the Trinity. With whom are we to be filled? Who should lead us? The Holy Spirit, right? The Scripture never says that we are taken up into the life of the Trinity to join the divine dance. Never uses that language. In fact, what it does say is the Father and the Son will make their home in you through the Spirit. I'm not trying to rain on people's Trinitarian parades. I'm just saying watch out for the enthusiasm where we start speaking about things we don't really understand. I really like Paul. Don't go beyond what's written. Okay? So, some years ago, I was sitting in an interview session where a fellow was being interviewed, a professor from England for a job, and one of the more knowledgeable gents in the room said, so tell me, what do you think about the Trinity as a model for being human, body, soul, and spirit, right? And this guy kind of stroked his chin a bit and said, well, you know, I'm not sure I found it very helpful to try to explain the mystery of being human with something I understand even less. Got my vote right there. Good man. So that's, in the words of Forrest Gump, that's all I have to say about that. So now comes the amazing bit. 2,000 years of church history in 7 minutes or less. How did we get here? Just a bit of background to help you. As you're going to see in the coming weeks, as you start reading the New Testament, you'll see the Holy Spirit all over the place. Right? These are the churches founded by people who actually knew Jesus and walked with him. Right? Their knowledge was firsthand. And you can't stop them talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a reason for that. Those early Christians had to make huge steps against the grain. To end up following Jesus was basically to turn your back on the ancient world and its whole way of understanding things into an entirely new creation. There is no way you could do that without the Spirit. No way. And can I suggest, folks, as our Canadian culture drifts further and further away from the gospel, there's going to be no way you can go on being a Christian without the power of the Holy Spirit working in you and transforming you. Right? Now, that's a great way to start, but within less than a century. So now, by the middle of the second century AD, things have begun to change. First of all, more and more people are being born into Christian families. They're not going through this crisis conversion experience that their parents had to go through. They're born into Christian communities. And the Spirit, talk about the Spirit, gets increasingly associated with baptism. So when I was in England, I actually got confirmed in the Anglican Church so I could preach in a local church in Mill Road. And the bishop came and laid hands on me and said, "May you receive the Holy Spirit." And I was so tempted to burst out in tongues to see what would happen. But being British, he probably wouldn't have batted an eyelid. Just going to sidle on through. And of course, once you start baptizing children, and I'm not speaking against that or for it, I'm just saying that's what happened. Once you start doing that, it's easy to see how talk about the Spirit becomes merely a formality. You just go through it. Some other things contribute to this. The church is having to engage with a Hellenistic world. Becomes more and more occupied with philosophical apologetics, proving why it's right to be a Christian, and in doing that, they're often using the language of the culture, and that tends to be philosophy. And then within the church, they're having big debates about the nature of who Jesus was, how could he be fully God and fully man, and at the same time, how did the Trinity work? Now, those things are all well and good, but you can see what begins to happen. There is a shift away from experience to talking about what God is like and explanation. Now, I think it's possible to hold both of those together, but it's actually very difficult to do. I don't know many academics who in the middle of their classroom can stop their lecture and say, "I feel the Holy Spirit's telling me this," and they do it. And even in schools that are about preparing people for ministry, that stuff is as rare as hen's teeth. So how we can then expect our students who have studied ministry to come out of those lectures where there's really no fruit of the Holy Spirit and then function in that way with the Holy Spirit in their communities? Right? On top of that, you have the emergence of a priestly class, special group of people who are now professionals, mostly men, right? Who get to preside over the Lord's table. You get bishops who become more and more like monarchs in their own cities, and you begin to get this separation between the clergy, Pastor Rick, and you rabble. And so what happens is that in the earliest time, it was people like you and me who prayed for the sick. We prayed for them in our neighbors' houses. We laid hands on our friends to see them set free from unclean spirits. But when you get this shift going on, soon that becomes the job of the professionals. And then you have this group of spiritual elite people who go into the desert or join monasteries, and the rest of us, not so much. So what you're seeing then is the gradual eclipse of these really big New Testament ideas of a personal conviction of sin. Conviction of the lordship of Jesus over everything. The need for regeneration and for empowerment for every Christian, not just the great ones. And that's already happening within 100 years. That's why in the second century, there's something called the Montanist movement. Now, they did go off the rails. Right? Eventually, they kind of went outside the camp, off the reservation. But don't dismiss them for that. One of the greatest kind of intellectuals of the church, Tertullian, supported them. And what was their complaint? Their complaint was, "Where is the Spirit?" They wanted to see a resurgence of prophecy. Well, jump forward within into the 11th century AD in Europe, and you begin to find popular movements of people just like you and me who are saying, "Hang on a minute, we hear the scriptures read and the church doesn't look anything like the simplicity that we see in Jesus and the apostles. We see wealthy bishops, we see expensive churches. Where is the apostolic simplicity?" And they listen to some of the preaching by the leaders of the church and they go, hang on, this doesn't sound anything like the stuff I hear in Paul. It's full of all of this allegorizing, all of this kind of stuff. And there's this push back to an apostolic simplicity, and it's driven by common people like us. That's actually where the Reformation begins. Luther's not the beginning. He's the last wave to break over the seawall. And those waves have been running up against it for nearly 400 years. Right? You see what's driving that? What was Luther on about, for example? Being Christian was no longer trying to appease an angry God lest you go to hell. You need to have a good handle on just how many Christians' lives were lived in terrible fear up to this point. Everything was about appeasing an angry God. And Luther discovered that's not what he's like. One of these songs we sang about kindness. Right? God's kindness toward us in Christ. And what Luther says to the ordinary people in his churches are, this is for you. God wants you to encounter him. He's not angry. He's kind towards you in Jesus. Come to him. And it's not just for us spiritually elite monks. It's for everybody. Folks, that is worth its weight in gold. Wonderful, wonderful moment. 16th century, the Huguenots, French Protestants. My grandmother comes from French Huguenot stock. Some of the earliest evidence of Christian congregations actually exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit way back in the 16th century. Then into the 18th century, John Wesley recognizes it's not just conversion. It's not enough just to be converted. My life needs to change. I need to become holy. He would speak of a second work of grace to actually bring about transformation. And that's actually where the Pentecostal movement comes from. We come out of that holiness movement. So when I was growing up and we talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit came, guess where we'd be? Down at the front, on our knees, on our face before God, weeping, getting our life sorted out. Holiness. Don't hear too much talk about that these days. But that's what drove us. So not just conversion and also not just holiness, but actually power for mission. Did you know that when those early Pentecostals were praying for speaking in tongues, you know what they were doing that for? They were asking for that so that when they got off the boat in Shanghai, they could speak Mandarin without having learnt it. That's what they were after. This was all about mission. Sorry about this, but when I was growing up, you know, one night a month, Sunday night would be Mission Sunday, and you needed a call to stay home. Right? It was just assumed you'd all be involved in mission. Only those who had a special dispensation should stay at home. That's the kind of grew up with, okay? Now, that's why church historians call the 20th century the Pentecostal century. Because it was people who thought like that who went everywhere doing mission. And just this explosion of churches who are grounded in this. Now, the charismatic movement starts in about the 60s, and that's among the mainline churches. It looks a little different. It's more about joy and freedom and clapping and all that kind of stuff. Right? And that's actually where the Alpha program comes from, out of that tradition. Okay. So there's our church history lesson, right? And at the end of that, what does it mean? Well, it means today your average Christian is black. She is in her mid-30s. She is a Pentecostal and she lives in Africa. So look around the room. Most of us are on the fringes of the Christian movement. It's okay, you can laugh at yourself. Probably need to. So who then is the Holy Spirit? Here we go. Well, we should start in the scriptures. Always a good place to begin. And right there in Genesis, we see it. In the beginning, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the face of the deep. And what? And the Spirit of God broods over the waters. Over this spent world broods. The Holy Ghost with warm breast and bright wings. Now, there's some debate about whether this can simply mean just wind, because that's what ruach, Hebrew word, can mean, breath or wind. And some people think Genesis is just speaking of a wind from God, like what you see in Exodus, where the wind blows over the Red Sea. That's a possible interpretation. But in Psalm 104, it talks about God sending his spirit and things being created. I think it's more than breath. I think it really is talking about the Holy Spirit. And if the creation is God's temple, which is what I think Scripture tells us, then the Holy Spirit is like the architect of God's cosmic temple. What does that mean? Whenever you see the Spirit, what he's on about is building a place where God and we can dwell. Right? That's the hallmark of the work of the Holy Spirit, building a place where God can be present. Tied up with that is the notion of image. You heard that we're made in God's image. People have all kinds of opinions about what that is. Augustine of blessed memory, it's in our reason that people image God. Well, that's a good Hellenistic answer. It's just not a biblical one. Thank you, sir. Appreciate it. No cigar. Next contestant, please. Now, this language actually comes right out of the pagan world, and it's to do with making images, idols of the gods. And there are three things they do. The first thing they do is they'd form the image, often in a sacred garden. Does that sound familiar? Image in a garden. They carve a core of wood. They coat it with precious metals and gemstones, dress it up. In fact, there's an argument to be made that the clothing of the high priest resembles the robes that would be put on images of the gods in the pagan world. Whole thing that flows out of that, right? So that's forming the image. Then they go through a process of animating it, and there would be two parts to that. They get special ointments, and they'd rub it on the statue's eyes, its ears, its mouth, and they'd utter incantations, and they'd ritually open its eyes, its ears, and its mouth. Ah! What very famous person do you know who spent a lot of their time opening eyes, ears, mouths? See what's going on? Jesus is committed to restoring the image of God in us. That's why healing matters. That's why there's a resurrection. We get our bodies back. The second stage is they'd actually invite the fiery breath of the God to indwell the image. Either the breath of Marduk, Amon, Ra, Baal, any of those gods. And when that happened, that image actually became the very presence of the God upon the earth. Then they put them in a temple, which is the right thing to do to them. Right? Now that's where the language comes from. Formation, animation, and installation. And what does the Bible do? God takes that language and turns it on its head. You don't make a temple for me. I made one for you. It's my creation. You don't make an image of me. I made you in my image. You know what that means? That means you and I, yep, that bleary-eyed person that confronted the mirror this morning on its way to church, right? God created that. You, me, every one of us to be the dwelling place of his presence upon the earth. We were designed to be the physical manifestation of God's presence to his creation. That's what the Spirit's on about. Those two big ideas, creating a temple for him to dwell in and shaping us in his image that we might be his presence upon the earth. Remember I talked about that fiery breath? Anyone remember Pentecost? Remember the picture up here? Sit in the background. What's on their heads? Fiery tongues of flame. Now you get what's going on, right? This is the fiery breath of God indwelling them. They become now the physical manifestation of God upon the earth through his Spirit. You understand, the Hebrew Bible has seven senses, not five. They add an extra two, speaking, which I do a lot of. My lips flap a lot, right? And the ability to move. I do a lot of that as well, right? That's kind of the Pentecostal thing, keep moving around, right? In the Hebrew Bible, every time you hear about seeing, hearing, speaking, moving, that's all image of God language. All of that goes back to being made in God's image, okay? So, next key moment. The Exodus, we're not surprised. And of course, there's Moses there. And in Numbers 11, we read that actually the Spirit of God was on Moses. Moses was to be God's agent. That fits the image language. And what does he do? He's part of redeeming Israel from Egypt. What is Egypt like? Drowning children in the depths of the Nile. Spirit hovering over the dark and the deep. In Moses comes what? Redemption and rescue from that. And not only that, but formation. What Moses does is he forms Israel into God's image by doing what? Teaching them about God's character and God's wisdom. Any talk about the Holy Spirit that does not lead to a change in character is not worth the air it's breathed on. Someone says to me, I'm filled with the Spirit and they don't look like God, something is terribly out of joint. And wisdom. Yes, it's true. God once used a donkey. But God is not honored by ignorance. There is a wisdom that comes through the Holy Spirit. And that's part of this as well. Then what about old Bezalel here? Some of you might know about him. What's he involved with? He's the craftsman who does what? Builds the tabernacle. Can you see that image? Tabernacle. Israel being made in God's image as Moses teaches them. And then a tabernacle in which God's presence can dwell. And it's a tough job for Moses. So again, in Numbers, God says, Moses, I'm going to take some of my spirit from you and put it upon the 70 elders. And what happens when the spirit comes on them? Their job is to help bear the burden of the people of Israel. So you understand the Holy Spirit is not some selfish ego thing where I can strut my stuff and show how spiritual I am. No, no, no. One of the hallmarks of the Holy Spirit is bearing the burdens of God's people. I can tell you where the Holy Spirit's at work. Just look at the number of people in that congregation who volunteer. That's one of the things that I think marks out Living Waters, actually. The enormous number of people who bear the burden of this community being what it is by volunteering. Right? You might not ever have seen that, but that's a hallmark of the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. Well, Moses is about to die. The Spirit gets put on Joshua. Joshua takes him into the land, leads him into that. We have the judges, and you hear a lot about the Spirit coming on the judges. Israel gets into trouble, the Spirit comes on them. Here's a little interesting one. Right? Which particular judge has more references to the Holy Spirit than all the other judges combined? And the answer is Samson. Now, the problem is you've been done a terrible amount of damage by all of these misleading Sunday school stories that tell you that Samson's basically a jerk, muscle-bound, absolutely clueless bruiser. Really? Well, the writer of Hebrews must have got it dreadfully wrong because he calls Samson a hero of the faith. Now, we can't talk about it here, but I reckon there's a great case to be made that there's no other figure more like Jesus than Samson. And you're all going, hang on a minute, what about Delilah? Exactly, what about Delilah? Have you ever wondered why, how a guy like this can't see what we can all see, how faithless she is, that her words don't mean anything, right? You see what's going on there? This is not just Samson and Delilah. This is God and Israel. Read the book of Judges. Over and over again, Israel says, oh, we love you. And the moment things go well, they run off and do their own thing. And God keeps coming back. Well, that's Samson. That's another time and another story. But Spirit on the judges, then on the kings. Saul, what do you have? Amazing thing to see what goes on here. Samuel says to Saul, the Spirit of Yahweh, that's that name from the Exodus, will come upon you in power and you will prophesy and you will be changed into a different person. So if you want a comfortable life where nothing ever gets disturbed, run as fast as you can, you gingerbread man, and don't let the Holy Spirit catch you. Right? Because if he catches you, be prepared to have your life turned upside down, frankly, because it needs to be turned upside down. This is about power. This is about transformation. This is about rededicating God's cosmic temple, changing us into true human beings. That's what God's committed to. So it's a very dangerous thing to come to a church that talks a lot about the Holy Spirit. Things are going to get messy pretty soon. Just get ready for it, right? But it's all in the service of life. And if you've ever been to a birth, you know what I'm talking about. Messy, noisy, and new life. That's what we're looking for. David, Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed David in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of Yahweh came upon David in power. Came upon him in power. Well, as with Moses, God also sends prophets. What's the prophet's job? To speak God's timely word to his people. They need to hear from him. The prophets speak. And that's what Micah says here. Contrasts himself to the false prophets. But as for me, I'm filled with power and the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Notice the concern for justice. You tell me you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you don't care about justice, someone's telling a porky pie somewhere. Because the Spirit's about forming Christ in us, the character of God, and God cares about justice. Now, he does it differently. He doesn't do it like Caesar. A bruised reed he doesn't break. He doesn't quench, right, a smoking candle. He does justice differently, but he is concerned about justice. Can't be someone who's filled with the Spirit and only be concerned about your own little world. Problem there. So two things to notice. First of all, the Spirit doesn't come on everyone, only some, just a few select people. For most of Israel, they know nothing of this. And you can't avoid the emphasis on power. Sorry, just inescapable. It's in this context that you find this growing prophetic hope for the great day of the Lord, when in contrast to their present existence, they're going to have the Messiah and the Spirit's going to be poured out on everyone. The Messiah becomes the special agent, the one who's specially filled with the Spirit. Look at Isaiah 11. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. What's he talking about? The Davidic house that was cut off at the roots. Out of that stump is going to come a new shoot of life. And from his roots, a branch will do what? Bear fruit. Now you understand Galatians. There are the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. That's what this is pointing to. And what does this Spirit look like? Wisdom, understanding, counsel, power, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. That's what the Spirit looks like. When the Spirit's present, these are the great hallmarks of his presence among us. Isaiah 42, the first of Isaiah's great servant songs. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And a justice that no one else ever expected, but he will bring that. Isaiah 61, haven't got it up here, but the one who announces God's personal coming to deliver his people, what does he say? The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners. Why do you think Pentecostals came from such poor roots? Right? All working class oddbods when we began. Why do you think? Because that's what the Spirit's into. And you know, look around, folks. That's what the Spirit does. Now, alongside this expectation for the Messiah, and should I point out, Isaiah 42 is what God says over Jesus at his baptism, and Isaiah 61 is the text Jesus preaches from in Capernaum when he opens his ministry in Galilee. But it's not just the Messiah, it's all of God's people. Isaiah 32 speaks of when the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and then notice what happens next. The desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field grows so much it's like a forest. Now you think, what's going on there? Notice the link, Spirit and creation. Now you know why. The first thing the Spirit does is brood over the formless deep and brings this beautiful creation. Now you have to forgive me for this. A bit passionate about it. It is to our everlasting and undying shame that it took pagans to talk about caring for the environment. This is God's creation. We should be leading that charge. Someone says they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they don't care about creation, we have a problem. Deeply embedded in God's love for his world. Right? Now we're going to do it differently. We're going to do it in a way that reflects God's character. Pardon the passion. But I feel deeply about that. You don't know how many people I meet who won't even give Jesus the time of day because they look at what we do with creation. Well, they're right. That's what the Spirit's on about. Romans 8, creation groans waiting for what? The revelation of the children of God, and that happens through the Holy Spirit. Exodus 36, image language. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I'll remove your heart of stone. What is a heart of stone? An idol. And to give you back your true image, put a heart of flesh within you. And what will happen? I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's God's character. Now, remember Philippians? It is God who puts within you both the willing and the doing. That's what this is talking about. The Spirit of God in you. I mean, who would not want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? This is what's going to enable us. This Spirit of God will enable you and me to walk in His ways. Not only just to know what He requires, but actually to do it. That's pretty darn good news, isn't it? Hello, planet Earth out there? All the goldfish? Okay. Joel 2, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And old blokes like me will dream dreams. Right? Young men are going to see visions. How about it, young men? How about it? Spirit of God giving you visions of what He wants to do. You have the strength to do it. We're getting too old and feeble. I can still bounce around a bit. One, I'm going to fall off the end and that'll be the end of it, right? And even on my servants, handmaidens, serving men, I will pour out my spirit on those days. Everyone. Hope you get that, folks. My dad, working class guy, worked in a factory most of his life. Boss probably didn't care too much about him. He just made stuff. Every Sunday morning, he'd come to our little church, and my dad, humble man that he was, would stand up in the presence of God's people. And the Spirit of the one true living God would fill him. And he'd speak words of life to us. You want to talk about giving people their dignity? There's a reason sociologists will tell you that this Pentecostal movement has been the most democratizing movement in human history. Because when we are at our best, like Paul says in Galatians, in Christ there's no longer male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. When we are at our shining best, we don't give a rip about how much money you have or don't. We don't care about the clothing you have because that stuff just doesn't come into it. When we're shining at our most glorious, we don't care about the color of your skin. Christ transcends all of that. And we sure as heck don't care about gender. As if somehow the Holy Spirit, yeah, he can get over the status thing. He can cope with the race thing. But sorry, you women, it's just a bridge too far. What a load of codswallop, sorry. That's the astonishing thing. And sister, whatever God, whatever gifts that God gives you, from my point of view, baby, go for it. Bless us with this, right? Can you see the gift of this? All flesh without distinction. Right? Wonderful, wonderful thing. Sorry. No, I'm not. No. Well, we're almost done. Thank you for being patient. Just a few more minutes. Is that okay? Like five and then we're done. My excuse here is in those all Pentecostal meetings, we could sometimes go on for hours, right? But we're not going to do that today. Well, Lord, that'd be amazing if you did, but... So, but the problem is, of course, Israel doesn't always listen. And so Amos says, the days are coming, says the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or of thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. You know what's going on here? God says to Israel, all these many years I've been talking to you, and you've refused to listen, the days are coming when I will stop talking. And that's what happens. Folks, you do not want to go down this road. If the Holy Spirit is talking to you about stuff, I beg you, in the loving mercies of Christ, listen. Listen. Now, Jesus is compassionate and He's merciful. Please don't harden your heart against the word of the Holy Spirit, because at some point God will honor your request and He will stop speaking, and you do not want to be there. I think Canada is hungering for the word of the Lord. They don't want our opinions. They don't want our theories. Right? They need to hear that word of God that the Spirit takes and uses to build a new creation, to shape people into the image of the God whose image we bear. So 1 Maccabees, written between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, speaks of great distress in Israel, which had not been seen since the time when the prophets ceased to appear. A book called Baruch talks about the prophets having lain down to sleep. Josephus writes in the first century, yeah, we've kept records of our history from the time of Malachi, but basically, without the prophets, it's meaningless. For 400 years, silence. Can you imagine that? You're a people who alone, of all the people on the earth, heard God speak to you through the prophets, and God finally says, okay, have it your way, I'll stop speaking. And it's not for 1 year, it's not for five, it's for four centuries. Imagine growing up in a Jewish community, learning to read your Torah, and hoping, maybe in my generation, and at 72, you're gathered to your fathers and you never saw it. Please do not harden your hearts against the work of the Holy Spirit. And then one day, we're off down to Jerusalem, going to get some fish from the Sea of Galilee, right? And we're at the fish market and we're haggling over some fish and there's a little conversation happening next door and you hit Mrs. Jacobson and she's, you hear this little whisper. Have you heard what's going on? What do you mean? Well, down by the Jordan River. No, no, what's going on there? There's this guy. He's wearing really strange clothes. In fact, he looks like a prophet. And you should hear him preach. And you can just sense this building excitement. After 400 years of silence, at last, God is speaking to us again. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you in water." But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Can you hear that? Can you hear what's on the table here? Can you hear that? A couple of things to notice. Baptism in the Spirit is John's language. And what he's talking about is all these great promises that we've looked at. All flesh, heart of stone taken out, new heart, walking in his ways, bearing the burden of God's people in power, speaking God's word. Transformation. Second thing is, when you hear the language baptism in the Spirit, people often think of the book of Acts, Acts 2, and well done you, that's a good place to go. But I think there's something more going on. That word baptize is occasionally used of huge ocean-going ships being overwhelmed by the stormy billows of the ocean. And I think that's what John is speaking of. One comes after him who will unleash a tsunami of the Spirit, bringing healing and restoration. Anyone who comes to him, he heals. Casts out unclean spirits. Cares for the widow. Even heal the servant of a Roman centurion. This absolutely promiscuous grace to anyone who wants it. And that's what comes. Well, my last comment, and you've been incredibly patient in bearing with me, brings us to Jesus' baptism. A lot we could say about this, but you do notice, don't you? Water, desert, 40 days. Right? Voice from heaven, you are my beloved son. But the bit we're interested in is the dove. Goo, 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 goo. Right? Now, I mean, Rome's got this right? The big imperial eagle. We've seen, you know, Speer's designs for Berlin. Why do we get a dove? And it's a bit of a problem because Hosea says Israel is a silly dove. And it doesn't quite work to have the spirit of silliness coming upon Jesus, does it? Right? But we're missing something because Jeremiah actually points to the dove as an exemplary bird. Now, why does he pick a dove? A dove doesn't have a powerful beak. It doesn't have great talons. All it has are two things. A sense of direction and speed. And that's the mark of God's people. We're not known for talons. We're not known for beaks that tear. What we're known for is we flee to Yahweh. We know where we should go, and we do it post-haste. Israel is a silly dove because it's going everywhere else instead of doing what doves should do. Now, our time has come to an end. We're going to talk about the New Testament. Doug's going to do some later on, Luke. You do understand that this is what Jesus died for. Not just for your sins forgiven. That's great in taking care of the past, but what about tomorrow? Tomorrow is about a changed life, and that's what Jesus died for. He died on the cross so you do not have to earn this gift of the Spirit. It's a gift, but it's personal. That's why it doesn't happen by a system. That's why there aren't six steps, just like you don't fall in love by a six. You remember your mum? You talk to my mum. Mum, how will I know if I've fallen in love? You'll know. Ah! What does that mean, right? But you do, don't you? And you try to sing about love. You write endless poems. And do you ever really get to it? No, you don't, because this is deeply, deeply amazing. That's the nature of our relationship with the Holy Spirit. Right? It's going to be unique to you, however that happens. Spirit of God changing you, transforming you, giving you whatever gifts he thinks you need to have to help the body. That's what Jesus died for. It's your inheritance. Brothers and sisters, grab this with both hands and feet if you can. God bless you. Go in peace.